First, let's open with some prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you look after the Bradleys and especially little Reagan. She's very sick. We pray that you will tend to her and bring her healing. We pray, Lord, that if she does have COVID, that you will protect those around her as they tend to her. And we pray, God, that you will help us to understand the information that Blair is trying to convey in this handout here as we go through it. And I pray that you will help me to say it right. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. We are trying to... Well, my handout does not have the title of this original teaching, so it's of faith and repentance. Okay, so this is the handout. It's been so long since I looked at the title, I forgot what it was. Order of Salvation, Faith and Repentance. So we are going to pick up on page 20 of this handout. Excuse me. I got to tune up my speaking voice here. And we will start. Before we get started, let's turn to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And we're going to read the first six verses. Hebrews chapter 11, the first six verses. And that will catch us up on the verses that Blair is talking about in this section of the handout. So, Sister Charlotte, when you get there, would you please read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6.
Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him.
Thank you. Now, the Genesis accounts of these two men, Abel and Enoch, doesn't actually use the word faith in those stories. So, how do we know that they had faith? And the writer of Hebrews tells us, we know they had faith because they pleased God. And then he goes on and reminds us, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So you cannot please God without faith. So the only way, the only reason these men were able to please God, not by anything they did, we're not told anything that Enoch did, other than he walked with God. We know nothing about Enoch's life. But he pleased God. And so, therefore, he obviously had faith, because without faith, you cannot please him. So that's part of what Blair was trying to say in the pages leading up to this. So let's pick up right in the middle of page 20. Right in the middle of page 20, it says, There's a little short paragraph there. And it says, now this shows us two very important aspects of Scripture, or aspects about the Bible. First of all, this shows us what is called the logic of Scripture. And that's going to take us to Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Sister Terry, if you would read those two verses for us, please.
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
So our logic, by extension, if our thoughts are not like his, our logic is not like his, and his logic is way higher than our logic. So let's see what Blair tells us about this logic. We must understand, beloved, that human logic is weak, frail, finite, and fallen, even after we are saved. Getting saved doesn't make us any smarter. Getting saved doesn't make us give us any more great insight into the Bible than any other saved person. So that's part of what he's trying to say here. We're still the same person we are in our physical earthly being. And that is why God gave us the Bible. Our ability to think and ponder and use logic or to reason with something is lower than God's. And by lower, it means we can't even come close. But it is also much different from God's. And so we have to learn God's logic. And we have to learn God's way of thinking. And the only way to do that is by learning the logic of Scripture. And there was a preacher that used to refer to the sermons or the Scripture as logic on fire. And I can't remember his name. That's what people called his sermons, logic on fire, because he was so, his sermons were so full of information. So the logic of Scripture. So as you spend time with God in his word, you learn that God doesn't see things like we do. So we must learn how God sees things by learning the flow and the pattern and the reasoning of God's logic through how he does and why he does through Scripture. We can't just sit here and stare at the sky and figure out what God's thinking. So the only way we can have any inkling of what God's thinking is by reading the words that he gave us. So that we do not commit the sin of trying to make God fit into our human fallen logic. And secondly, this passage also speaks about another area of the Bible, and that what the New Testament writers say in the 21 New Testament epistles is the result of them being filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so, the revelation from God that the apostles received is the final, full, and completed revelation of God to man. So we understand what the Old Testament means by looking at the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. In other words, we don't get to interpret the Old Testament by ourselves. We have to see what the apostles said the Old Testament meant. In other words, what the New Testament apostles wrote is the correct interpretation of the Old Testament writings. So, for example, when the writer of Hebrews tells us that Abel and Enoch and all the rest obtained God's favor by faith and not by what they did, we know that this is the missing piece that Moses and the prophets did not fully understand when they wrote the revelation in the Old Testament. And Blair declares, oh, how I pray that you will all respect and cultivate in your own God-given minds the logic of Scripture. And he says, if someone had shown me as a youth that the Bible reasons rather than just asserting, it would not have taken me till I was much older to begin to discover so many of the riches of God's word. So this is basic reasoning. And I would say that an average 8 or 9 year old child can understand this. Probably sometimes better than us old folks. So there are two statements that the writer makes here based on all that we have learned so far. Statement one, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Or saying it in a positive as opposed to a negative, only with faith will our effort at obedience be pleasing to God. And statement two, Enoch pleased God. So what's the conclusion? Enoch had faith. Or it was by faith that Enoch walked with God and was taken up to heaven. This is how the writer arrives at the statement of verse 2. For by it, in other words, faith, the men of old gained God's approval. But we are still not at the bottom of things yet. The argument is still not resting on the deepest truth about this passage. Yes, Enoch pleased God. Yes, without faith, we cannot please God. Yes, Enoch and Abel, therefore, had faith and acted by faith, illustrating the principle of verse 2. But where does this premise, this statement, come from? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. What is the basis for that claim? What's the bottom of it? What's the foundation? And the writer gives his answer in the very last part of verse 6. First, he makes the claim, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Then he gives the foundation. Here's the bottom of it all. You can't please God without faith. Brother Vern, would you read that? You got a microphone?
For, or because, he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him.
So here's the bottom line, is what Blair's trying to point here. So it is because of this truth that we know that only by faith can we please God. So there are actually two parts to faith. So what kind of faith are we talking about? Two parts to faith in this verse, which shows why it pleases God. And beyond this, the writer does not go. In other words, he doesn't give you any extra information. He stops right here. He rests his case here. This is the bottom of it. First, he says that true, genuine faith believes that God exists. Second, he says that this kind of faith believes that God is the rewarder of those who seek him. And the writer concludes then that because faith is both of these two things, therefore, faith pleases God. Faith believes this. So the writer of Hebrews is talking about the faith that simply believes that God exists. So you got to start there. If you don't believe he exists, nothing else follows after that, right? But also that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Now ponder this with me for a moment, and you will get to know your God more deeply, perhaps than you have ever known him. And that's why this verse is here, so that we will know God. The writer does not say why God is pleased by these two aspects of faith. He just says that God is pleased by these two aspects. So there must be something about the very nature of God that makes this point obvious. It does not need an argument or additional proof. It belongs to the very essence of what it means to be God, that God should be pleased by these two things. So Blair's trying to put him into his own words here. He says, God is pleased with us when two things about him are reflected in our relationship to him. We fully trust, accept, believe, hope that God is real. And second, we fully trust, accept, believe, or hope that God is rewarding. And behind these two assertions about God are two great facts. God exists absolutely. God did not come into being and will never go out of being. He is not becoming or growing or changing. He said in Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. That is God's name. God absolutely is. Therefore, God is pleased when his absolute existence is known and embraced by us. God is pleased when who he is reflected in our lives. And then there's the second assertion that God is rewarding, and that gives us the fact behind that, that God is so full and so completely self-sufficient that he overflows. Rather than needing our service or anything else from us, God needs nothing from us. God is like a never-ending spring of life and energy and joy and beauty and goodness and power. Therefore, it pleases God when we come to him in a way that affirms this and delights in it. In other words, God is honored when we come to him as knowing that he is a rewarder. And the writer of Hebrews simply asserts here that this is what faith does. True faith rises up to God with the complete confidence that God is. But then faith also comes with the confidence that God is a generous rewarder. So the writer is not arguing that faith is the way, the writer is not arguing that faith is this way because he finds it defined in the Old Testament stories. So he is saying that given the absolute reality of God's being and God's fullness, this is what faith has to be. So this is the end of his argument. This is the bottom of his reasoning. He doesn't try to explain God or explain God, why God is this way or why this pleases God. He just says this is what it is. This is what pleases him. Now, we could say it like this. What pleases God is that our hearts and minds display God's being and beauty, that we display God's existence and his excellence, that we display how real God is and how rewarding he is. And that is what is pleasing God, because coming to God is like that, is what faith is. And that brings us back to verse 1. Notice how the two parts of verse 6 correspond to the two parts of verse 1. Brother Chris, would you read the verse top of page 23 there? This would be verse 1.
Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen.
And now, Sister Charlotte, let's look at verse 6.
And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him.
So the conviction of things not seen in verse 1 correspond to faith's belief that God is, and that he exists in verse 6. And the assurance of things hoped for in verse 1 correspond to faith's belief that God is the rewarder of those who seek him in verse 6. So true, genuine, biblical faith has at least two components. The conviction of those who believe that there is a great unseen God who exists absolutely and who does not depend on us in the least. And the other is the assurance that this great unseen God is a God of love and bounty and free and sovereign grace for all who seek him in truth. And this part here was getting me thinking that, yes, God is unseen. God does not have a physical, God the Father does not have any physical characteristic to him. So he doesn't really have an arm or a finger or a mouth or any of that sort of stuff. So when God speaks, somehow he makes it work, you know. but he doesn't have a mouth that he speaks with. And most Christians throughout the world and throughout history have gone their whole lives believing in God without ever walking through the middle of a sea on dry land. without ever following a pillar of fire in the middle of the night, without ever seeing a withered arm become whole. So most of us do not have these miraculous experiences that are in the Bible. Now, I've heard some people that are living today talk about seeing miracles happen. And I can look back on times in my life and say, well, geez, I should have been dead. So there must have been a miracle because I'm not dead. But, I didn't actually see a miracle happening, you know. Just it could have went this way and it didn't. It went that way, you know. But that's the closest I can come to saying that was a miracle. So most of us have to go through life with an unseen God. And so that's just some of my thoughts at a part of this. So the conviction of those who believe is that there is a great unseen God who exists absolutely and who does not depend on us in the least. And the other is the assurance that this great unseen God is a God of love and bounty and free and sovereign grace for all who seek him in truth. And then you have to remember Romans that says there are none who seek God. No, not one. So even our seeking is a gift from him. Now I begin this section by saying that in our day, the life of faith is vulnerable and perilous. Schools, denominations, churches, families, and souls are vulnerable to the subtle approaches of the world and sin and error and Satan. And that means that vigilance and endurance are crucial for your soul and your family and our church and our Christian schools. And all of us have seen in the news how so many so-called Christian schools are giving in to the pressures of the world. They're throwing open the doors wide open to all the different sexual deviations out there, homosexuality and the transgender and all that sort of nonsense, and they're embracing it and making sure that these people are welcome, but they won't tell them what the Bible says about it. And there are Christian schools out there now that are starting to teach critical race theory, which pretty much goes against what the Bible teaches us about loving your brother, loving your neighbor. So these things, the Christian schools are really turning. The church, many of the churches are turning away from the Word of God. Many families are turning away from the Word of God. I grew up in a family where my parents never really read the Bible out loud, except maybe they might read the Christmas story on Christmas Eve. And that's it. They might read a psalm on Thanksgiving, and that was it. I never heard my parents just pray. They said grace before dinner. You know, usually they'd made one of the kids say grace, but, you know, I never heard my parents pray. I never heard my dad reading the Bible. I never saw him reading it. So not reading it aloud. I never even saw him reading the Bible. He didn't speak with biblical phrases and terms. So many of our families are so without God. And as the family goes, so goes the community and the church. And as the community and church goes, so goes the state, and so goes the nation, and so goes the world. Starts in the home, starts with the family, starts with each other. Sorry, I get drifted off. But what we have seen here in Hebrews now is that the nature of faith and the vitality of faith is rooted in what God is like and not what we are like. And thank God for that, huh? So you don't find out what Christian faith is by consulting your own felt needs. You find out by consulting the nature of God in the Bible. Therefore, if you would have your faith be strong, and your soul to be strong, and your family to be strong, and your church to be strong, and your denomination and schools to be strong, and your nation to be strong, then know your God. And know your God by knowing the Scriptures. Because the more you know what God is like, the more conformed to His greatness, the more conformed to His greatness will be your faith. You will be more and more assured of things hoped for and more convinced of things unseen. And God's existence and fullness will be wonderfully displayed in your life.
Brother Robert.
Yes, ma'am.
Talking about the world of today, all we have to do is look around us to see what life is like without God.
Amen.
And the Scripture tells us that judgment begins in the house of God. The world, in essence, is not accountable. Those of us in this room are accountable.
Yes.
Because we know the difference God has made
yes.
in our life.
Yes.
Okay, what we've just read from Hebrews, for without faith it is impossible to please Him. For we must believe that He is and that He is the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. We know that faith is not of us. Faith is a gift.
Right.
It comes from God.
Yes.
Because each one of us were walking down the road of life, oblivious to God and who God is.
Amen.
And what does He require of us.
Mm-hmm.
We have been blessed. We have been given that spark of faith. And then the rest of that verse goes to what salvation is.
Right.
That He is the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And we know the difference that He has made in our life.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a miracle.
Amen.
That we have all seen. But judgment begins in the house of God. We are accountable. We are accountable to let our light shine before men, that yes. they may see our good works, but glorify our Father which is in heaven.
Amen.
We have to stand strong. We have to be the people today. All over our world, there's Christians that are battling that fight.
That's for sure.
They are standing at the front line. Their life is in danger.
Yes.
As ours may ultimately be soon. So we've got that faith. God has given it to us. And we are responsible, beginning with our family, just like you said. We can't go back to what my father did, your father did, somebody else's father. We've got to start with today.
Yes.
Because our life and the life of those that we love are in the balance.
Mm-hmm.
And we have to have this faith that is that gift that God has given to us.
Yes.
Every day.
Every day.
And I think that's what Brother Blair is saying. That's what the Scripture is saying. Just in recent days, I've talked with someone that I've talked to throughout my life. And the last time I talked to that person, I just thought, this is it. And yet the last words that that person said to me was, "You're breaking my heart." Okay, I had not really said anything, but that person, I have even been called holier than thou
mm-hmm.
by that person. And it hurt, but then I thought, that's a badge of courage. So at the end of that last conversation, I thought, okay, I'm through. There's nothing else I can do. But then since that time, and I feel like God has put that within my heart, maybe I am the person that needs to be the one that continues to let my light shine and talk with that person, because maybe I'm the one that God can use, because evidently they've seen something in my life.
Right.
And if I'm breaking their heart when I really hadn't said anything other than what was construed in their mind, I have to go that step further. If my feelings get hurt, so what?
Mm-hmm.
Life is hanging in the balance.
Right.
That life with God or that life that we know without God. That's faith.
Amen. Amen. All right. Picking up bottom of page 23, Hebrews starts talking about the faith of Abraham, Noah, and Sarah. So let's open our Bibles and read Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 7 and 12 together. And we'll listen as Sister Terry reads these. Hebrews 11, 7 through 12.
By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand by the sand which is by the seashore.
Now, here in these six verses, we have four real and living examples of how genuine faith lives. Noah trusts God and builds an ark for the salvation of his household. And I think Blair's going to get into this a little deeper further on, but how long did it take Noah to build that ark? Anybody remember? About 120 years. Now, how much faith does it take to get up every morning and build a boat that's, what, about 450 feet long and 150 feet wide and 4 or 5 stories tall?
With nothing but
hand tools.
Yeah. Yeah.
He got no DeWalt cordless power tools, does he? Nothing but hand tools. We don't know it was in a desert. It doesn't say it was in a desert. But it wasn't near water. So think about it. This church is what, at about 100 feet elevation maybe? Somewhere roughly? We haven't even seen enough rain to get the ocean up to here, 100 feet elevation, you know, and so wherever he is, he's building a boat that huge in anticipation that there's going to be enough water to float it. And God says that there's going to be enough water to destroy the earth. And so for 120 years, every morning, he gets up and works on a boat. Every morning. Doesn't say anything about it raining. You know, it doesn't say anything about any kind of flash floods coming by to scare him, to keep him going. And in the New Testament, what else does it say that Noah's doing while he's building this boat? He's not condemning. The New Testament says he's preaching, because they call him the preacher. So he's preaching this whole time. And so everybody else heard the message. You know, he was telling everybody around what God had told him.
Well, they're coming up there to find out what he's doing.
Yeah, and you know they're probably coming around and look at this nut, you know, building this boat up here. You know, he ain't ain't no mule's going to drag this to the ocean. So every day, that's faith. Faith has to keep going every day. And then, so number one, Noah. Number two, Abraham trusts God and leaves his own homeland for an unknown place that God had promised to him. Abraham trusts God and lives in tents instead of building a city with permanent foundations. He didn't even build a house. He didn't, just apply to be a citizen of this other country and build a house. He lived in tents waiting to receive the inheritance every day. And number four, Sarah trusts God and conceives when she is barren and way past the normal age of childbearing. Now, make sure you don't slip into a mentality here that is common among modern Christians, namely the mentality that assumes, without even thinking about it, that the faith spoken of here in these verses has nothing to do with personal salvation, that this faith is a kind of add-on to basic Christianity, that we were saved by an act of faith that is somehow different from what's being talked about here. In other words, many Christians think today that saving faith is only a single act, like asking Jesus into your heart, and that everything else that happens in the Christian life is something added on to that salvation. And it is added on for our benefit or for the sake of our maturity, and that it isn't really relevant to our salvation. And I'm trying to tell you that this isn't true. So I plead with you today to resist the temptation to fall into that kind of mentality. You see, beloved, saving faith, the God-given kind of faith that allows fallen man to believe, is not merely a single act of trusting in Jesus one time. No, saving faith trusts in Jesus so that we will be supernaturally transformed, so that we will go on trusting Jesus for the remainder of our lives. Just like Noah, every day for 120 years.
Brother Robert, if that was faith that we somehow conjured up or convinced ourselves of, mm-hmm. there would come a time in that 120 years that Noah woke up and didn't have a good day. Mm-hmm. He woke up on the wrong side of the bed.
Mm-hmm.
And that faltering of his faith,
right.
quote, his faith, would have been evident to his family around him, which would cause them to falter
yes.
somewhat.
Yes.
So the faith that God gives us is something that lasts.
Indeed. That's right. It's the faith that is there every morning when we get up. All right, where was I? Ha, lost my place. Last paragraph. All right, so you see, true, genuine, saving faith always produces an entire life of faith. And that kind of a faith, that kind of a life of faith is what this entire chapter is trying to teach us. In other words, genuinely saved people don't just pray a prayer one time. We don't trust in Jesus one time. So the Bible doesn't teach about lost people walking an aisle or raising their hands or going down in front, and then they have their ticket punched, and now they're free to go and do and live any way they choose. No, the people who do that are simply deceived into thinking they are saved. Truly born-again souls believe in Jesus so that they may go on believing in Jesus throughout their lives. And you can see that very clearly if you look at the verse that leads into the chapter, Hebrews 10, verses 39. So, Brother Vern, if you would read Hebrews 10, verse 39 for us.
But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul.
Do you see what is at stake here? The Bible says here that every single human being in every church will either shrink back to complete destruction, or we will press on in faith to preserve the soul. Now, shrinking back to destruction does not mean that we lost our salvation. It's you didn't have the faith to begin with. So the faith was not there. Just raising your hand or saying the prayer and then going on about your life, even if you continue to go to church, but you're not really changing your life, that's not the faith of the salvation that we're talking about here. So you either shrink back to complete destruction, or we will press on in faith to preserve the soul. And the way that the Greek actually phrases this verse is in the sense of believing, a believing that is ongoing and not a one-time event. So saving faith, the kind of faith that the writer illustrates here and in chapter 11, is all about us persevering. It is all about truly born-again souls continuing to believe until we finish our course in this life and enter into heaven. So since true saving faith always promotes perseverance, that shows us that not all faith is saving faith. For example, when you step on the gas pedal of the car, you believe and trust that the car will go forward. And that is a type of faith. You may not even know anything about a car, but you believe that the car will go forward. You expect it. And a part of that is simply based on experience. Every time you got in your car, well, almost every time you got in your car, start it up, step on the gas, it goes. Most of the time. You believe that if you take medicine, you will feel better. And that is a kind of faith that everybody has, saved or lost. And this type of faith operates in the life of lost people the very same way that human will or choices or decisions operate in the life of lost people, only on a horizontal level. So only in dealing with this earth, things around us. In other words, human beings dealing with natural things on an earthly level. But the fall of Adam was so radically damaging that every human born after the fall lost their ability and their desire to choose or to exercise faith on a vertical level towards God or the things of God, unless God supernaturally intervenes on behalf of that individual first. So, Brother Chris, let's read 1 Corinthians 2:14, please.
But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised.
So, for example, lost people can exercise their own will all day long, but only as long as those choices pertain horizontally to this life and to those things that please themselves or that advances themselves. But lost people can't make those kinds of choices about the things that are vertical or that are heavenly. So for any lost person to suddenly choose to believe in and trust in Jesus, for any lost person to suddenly make a decision to repent and trust in Jesus, takes a sovereign act of God moving upon the heart and mind of that lost person first, to give that person both the desire to repent and be saved and the power to do so, or else he would never believe and be saved. So it's the act of God that gives us both the desire to repent and be saved and the power to repent and be saved. So in order for any lost person to be saved requires what is called saving faith or the gift of faith that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 talks about. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So Sister Charlotte, would you please read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast.
By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So the grace is a gift of God. The faith is a gift of God and not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is a very familiar passage that people quote all the time. But I want to take the time here to go deep into this verse and tear it apart and put it back together so we can see what God is really saying. The Apostle Paul is teaching here that the kind of faith that saves does not originate from inside of ourselves. And that means that nobody can simply rub the two sticks of your own free will and your own desires together. Can't rub these two things together to produce this kind of faith. And you can go down as deep as you want inside the heart and soul of any lost individual, and you will never find this kind of faith lying there. There's no island of the soul somewhere where that faith is there. You just got to bring it out on your own. And that is true because the Bible says right here that this kind of faith does not originate from any of us. This kind of faith, this gift of faith, this saving faith must be granted to us. It must be given to us by a gracious act of a sovereign God. This kind of faith originates from heaven. And Paul says here that this saving faith is a gift of God. And it is, in fact, as Sister Charlotte was saying earlier, a miracle. Receiving this faith is a miracle. And so the Bible teaches that this powerful saving faith comes down from God as a merciful gift to unworthy sinners. And this faith produces in us both the desire to want God, and this saving faith that is a gift of God, gift from God, also produces in us the power or the ability to press onward and upward to Jesus, no matter what the cost. And as I think it was Vern was saying earlier, there are people all over this world right now who are paying a terrible cost for their faith in Jesus. There are Christians in Nigeria that are being killed by the Muslim Fulani tribesmen and the Muslim Boko Haram. There are Christians in Saudi Arabia who are being persecuted and even killed for their faith in Jesus. We haven't seen any reports of it yet, but as the Taliban gets themselves settled in, we're going to start seeing Christians in Afghanistan being persecuted and locked out of the basic necessities of life and even executed outright. We see in China where the Christians' houses are torn down and their churches bulldozed and all their goods either thrown in the trash or given away to other people, and they lose their jobs. We see in North Korea where they execute people for obeying God. So all over the world, we don't see that much here yet, but I suspect it might be coming. And then you're going to see a whole bunch of people go running away from the church because they don't want to get executed. And so the ones that are left are going to be the ones that have that faith.
Brother Robert, several years ago when Brother Blair preached on suffering, from those sermons, I have been fully convinced, and from studying God's word and seeing what's happening, that not if, but when that time comes to Christians, that God will grace them with the strength, Amen. The inner strength.
Amen.
Because we know if you deny the Lord, what the scripture says.
Mm-hmm.
So he will be with you. And I remember him preaching about, and I don't remember the person, but they were actually taking things like oyster shells and just scraping the hide off the bones. And I thought, how can you endure that? Okay, it's just like what God gave Stephen when he was being stoned, he looked up and saw the heavens open and Jesus standing at the side of his heavenly Father. So, as Peter said to Jesus, where else can we go?
Where else can we go?
And I believe he will provide Amen. What we need.
Amen. Will keep us to the end, to the very end. So the Bible teaches that the saving faith comes down. Let's see, oh, I read that part. Gives us the power and the ability to press onward and upward to Jesus, no matter what the cost. And then Hebrews 10:39 says that those who have received within themselves this saving faith do not shrink back to destruction, but they constantly and continuously press onward and upward, always believing, always hoping, always trusting in Jesus, with the very same faith that saved their souls in the first place. And those who are given this faith will keep on believing all the way to glory. So those people who not only have an intellectual curiosity, so those people who only have an intellectual curiosity about Jesus, or those who have some kind of an emotional tie to Jesus, will not persevere to the end. They may get all excited about Jesus for a while, and they may make the most noise and create the most enthusiasm for a while. But because what they have is not true saving faith, these people will not remain faithful long term. They will not stay true until the end, and they will not go on with Jesus. The Bible says that these people shrink back to eternal destruction. And that's another reason why the Bible tells us to examine the lives of those who went before us. Not just a little part of their life, their whole lives. And how many of us in this day have seen people who were on fire for God, maybe even for decades, and then all of a sudden they just declare that they have lost their faith and they walk away from the church and they never come back. And they go back to the world. We've seen this over and over and over again. We've seen preachers doing this. We've seen people who have, from all appearances, have been very strong Christians do this. So it has to be from God. It's not anything that comes from us. They constantly and continuously press onward and upward. And those given this faith will keep on believing all the way to glory. So those people already only have the intellectual or the emotional connection. They don't last. But even, going down to the bottom, page 26 here, but even though those who have been truly born from above may get discouraged at times, and while they may become disillusioned with people or with church in general, and even though genuinely saved people may even want to throw up their hands and quit. They don't stop. They don't turn back. In fact, hello there. In fact, the Bible teaches that they can't ultimately turn away from Jesus precisely because God will not allow them. God keeps them, whether they want to or not. God keeps them. So the difference between saved people and lost people, or people who are deceived into thinking they are saved, is that truly born again, regenerate people don't quit. They press on. They never stop. In fact, they can't stop because the very same faith that saved these people in the beginning keeps them saved by the very power of Jesus Christ. But those who simply go to church but who have not been truly born of God will not continue on through their trials or through their sufferings, and they will surely faint and shrink back to utter destruction. In other words, the evidence of genuine, authentic, saving faith is not the hype or the shout or the jump. It is in the pressing on, the continuing on, the perseverance. the kind of heaven-sent supernatural faith that saves from eternal destruction is the same faith that empowers us to live for Jesus day by day. And that is what chapter 11 of Hebrews is meant to illustrate. So just what does this saving faith look like? Hebrews 11:1 defines the faith that saves and that presses on to preserve the soul as being, whose turn is it on? Lost track. Anybody know what whose turn is? Who read Ephesians 2:8-9? Well, then it's Sister Terry's turn. Would you read that?
Hebrews 11:1, the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen.
So that's the saving faith that we're going to have to the end. So the kind of faith that saves us from destruction and preserves the soul is future-oriented. This kind of faith doesn't simply look back to what God did in the past, but it mainly looks forward to what God promises to do in the future. So this kind of faith gains a lot of its confidence from God's past faithfulness. Sure it does. But what it believes and trusts in and hopes in is mainly the promises of the future. Things hoped for, things not seen. So this is not an add-on or second stage or super-duper faith that seeks to display an open show of glory. No, this kind of faith is a basic, ever-growing, always pressing onward and upward, ordinary, normal, life-saving and keeping faith. So let's take our four examples of living by faith, the kind of faithful living that leads away from destruction and into salvation that we see in Hebrews 10:39, and then let's look at four things that are always true of this life of faith. And in looking at this, let's see if we can do these two things. Let us all listen to what this passage of inspired God-exhaled scripture teaches us about the life of the supernatural saving faith that we are all called to live. And two, let's apply what it teaches to our own lives and our own circumstances. Now, there are at least four things that are always true about the life of faith. There is always a promised work of God. There is first an inner response to this faith. Third, based on the inner response, there is an external response. And finally, the life of faith enjoys some reward now, but that immediate reward is not all the reward, and it is not even most of the reward. So let's take a look at these four things one at a time. There is always a promised work of God. God speaks and promises that at some point in the future, he will do something wonderful. And what God promised is the object of our faith. We trust God that what he says will come to pass and that it will in fact happen. And so we believe that God will do what he said he will do. So in reality, faith is simply believing that God is not a liar and that what he promised, he will do. And Blair says he remembers speaking to a Muslim imam several years ago about this very subject. I told this man that I would convert to Islam in a second if he would show me that Allah would keep his promises. I told him that the Quran says that Allah is holy and that I am a sinner. And that is the very same thing that the Bible teaches. But unlike the Quran, the Bible goes on to teach that if I trust in Jesus, then Jesus will save me to the uttermost. That is the promise of the God of the Bible to all who believe that if we will put all our trust in Jesus Christ and in his finished work, God will save us. And God will keep us saved all the way to heaven. So he asked this man, who was highly trained in the Quran, If I put all my hope and trust in Allah, will Allah save me? And then would Allah keep me all the way to heaven? And of course, the iman could not tell me yes, because in Islam, like all false religion, salvation is not about God keeping his promises. It is not about God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. No, to those deceived by Islam or any other false religion, salvation is all about man, what man can do for himself and for God. Blair says he asked this man a question. If Allah is not powerful enough to save me in the first place, and if Allah is not strong enough to keep me saved, then why in the world would I ever put my trust in him? Why should I trust in a God who cannot keep his promises? And he says his answer was that he just stood there in silence. So this imam did not have any answer for him. But I say to you today that the one true living God of the Holy Bible, the Father of Jesus Christ, absolutely does keep his promises. And the one true living God has proven himself to be worthy of my trust. You see, beloved, I trust God not because I'm brave or because I'm somebody special. No, I trust in God because God has proven himself worthy of my trust. And Jesus made many, many promises. And Jesus stands by every single one of them. And those who put their trust in him shall never be ashamed. The God of the Bible does what he says he will do. So let's look at Hebrews 11, 7 through 9, Brother Vern.
By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise.
Now you'll notice in verse 7 says that Noah was warned by God about things not yet seen, namely that the flood was coming. Verse 8 says that Abraham was called by God to leave his homeland. And the second half of verse 9 says that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were fellow heirs of a promise. So God had made a promise about the land that they would inherit it someday, but not yet. But now look at verse 11, Brother Chris, if you would.
By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised.
So we see here that verse 11b says that Sarah regarded him faithful who had promised. So that was the one she believed, the one who had promised. You see, God had promised. So in every case, the life of faith is sustained by the word of God. God has spoken, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So this is the starting point, God. Now, all these people we've been talking about so far, they didn't have any scriptures. There wasn't nothing written down for them. So it had to come from God himself. It had to come from the faith. They didn't have some preacher spouting this, you know, reading the Bible in front of them all the time. They didn't have somebody handing out tracts or anything like that. This was a faith that was a gift from God, because they didn't get it from reading the Bible. So God has spoken many promises to us in his word. For example, God has promised Sister Charlotte in Philippians 4:19.
And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus.
Amen. And Sister Terry, in Psalm 23, verse 6.
I will pursue you with goodness and mercy.
Brother Vern, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6.
I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that you can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me.
And Brother Chris, John 15, verse 5.
If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit.
And again, in Isaiah 40, verses 31, Sister Charlotte, we get another promise.
Wait on me, and you will renew your strength. You will mount up with wings like eagles. You will run and not grow weary. You will walk and not faint.
And it continues in Luke 12, 12.
I will give you words that you need to speak.
James 1, 5 has a promise.
I will give you wisdom for every new challenge.
There's a promise in Isaiah 41, verse 10.
I will be with you and strengthen you and help you.
Psalms 32, verse 8.
I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you.
So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, just 9 promises right there. And the Bible is full of them. This isn't even all of them. There's plenty more where that came from. So promise after promise after promise. And God says, I will keep my promises. And a lot of the stuff in the Old Testament is the testimony of God keeping his promises. Even the ones that weren't so good. He promised the Israelites that they were going to go into slavery, didn't he? He promised the fall of the promised land. And even sent prophets to warn the people. These guys are going to come and get you if y'all don't turn to God. And they didn't turn to God, and God kept his promise. These guys came and got them. So much of the Old Testament is showing that God kept promises over and over and over. So all of God's promises are made on the unalterable fact of God's complete inability to lie. And all of God's promises are based on the fact of God being almighty and totally unable to do anything that is contrary to his will. And that has, excuse me, and that has the effect of making every single promise of God sure and certain and steadfast and reliable to both you and me. So faith latches on to the very character and nature of God, and thus faith trusts in God and in the promises of God. And God has acted in a very powerful and sovereign way already in your life to bring you to himself. And God has spoken words that have been recorded in 66 books that give a massive foundation to your life of faith that you live every day. So read the Bible so that you know what God said. And read the Bible so that you know what any of these radio preachers or what Brother Blair or what anybody else says when they start telling you who God is and what he's about. You need to read the scriptures yourself. The scriptures, God said in the scriptures, come, let us reason together. And in God's providence, he has seen fit to bring you this way, to this church, to be a part of this ministry in this city, in this state, in this nation, at this particular time of your life. So we all have a great need to know just how this faith manifests itself in us right here and right now. The life of faith always produces an internal response first. So this is that second statement of those four that Blair had in here. The life of faith always produces an internal response first. You see, there is an outer response to this faith, which we will see in a moment. But the inner response comes first. And it is this inner response that is the very essence of faith. So the outer response is simply the fruit of the inner response. But without the inner response, or without the inner life of faith, the outer acts are mere human performances, which Jesus called hypocrisy and whitewashed tombs in Matthew 23:27. Whose turn is it? I believe it's Sister Terry's.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness.
So those Pharisees were all about keeping all the rules and regulations and making sure everybody saw they kept all the rules and regulations. And Jesus called them hypocrites and whitewashed tombs. Now I want to show you a very good example of the inner response to this holy saving faith. Hebrews 11 verse 7 says that Noah operated in reverence. Now, operating in reverence meant that Noah was operating in this holy reverence as he built the ark. And the reverence that moved Noah to build the ark is an example of the inner life of faith, humbly bowing and trembling with joy before the awesome word of God. Here's another example of the inner response to this faith. Hebrews 11, verse 8, describes Abraham's faith as not knowing where he was going. In other words, Abraham's inner response to this faith was that he went out not knowing where he was going when he left. He's leaving everything he knew, and he's going somewhere that he doesn't know where he's going. Where are you going? Well, I don't know. But God said to go. In other words, part of the inner response of faith is sometimes perplexity and uncertainty about the details about God's call on our lives. Here's another example. Hebrews 11:10 says that the reason that Abraham lived in tents instead of building a permanent city was because he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So from this we can see that faith focuses not on the present reward and prosperity, but on God and what God has already promised to do. This is the basic reality of true, genuine faith. It fixes its gaze not on the negative circumstances or the human risks that we face right now, but faith focuses on the reality that God will build according to his promises. How tragic that so many people today only see how hard things are right now, and they never look ahead to see how wonderful it will be then.
You know, you hear people talk about, well, I think God wants me to do this, or I think God wants me to do that. But it says they don't know which, so many times they don't do anything. Well, Abraham didn't have any signpost.
No.
He didn't have any Motel 6 down the road, but he got up and he went.
He went.
And then you can look later on down his life when the Lord told him to go and to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham was to be blessed through. But he had enough faith that the very next morning he got up and he saddled his donkey and away he went to go and sacrifice his son.
Mm-hmm.
So when God calls us and we're not real sure, I think that when you go, when you're striving to do, God's going to point the way and give you what you need as you journey.
As you journey. Everything appears as you journey, and everything that you need shows up. Yep. Yep. I was thinking this morning, because I got a lot of back pain, and so as soon as I stand up out of the bed, it hurts. As soon as I stand up. In fact, sometimes it's hurting in bed before you even stand up. But once I stand up, it really hurts. And you know, went in to wash my face, and you pick your face up from the sink, and there's the mirror, and you're looking at the mirror, and you're going, there's going to be a day when it doesn't hurt. That's a promise. It's going to be a day when it doesn't hurt. And then aside from just the physical, there's going to be a day when I don't have these doubts in my mind. There's going to be a day where I don't have these sinful thoughts in my mind. You know, Sunday mornings you get up and you got sinful thoughts in your mind.
Yeah.
You know. What a day that will be. When even those thoughts will be cleansed, not just the physical issues. Not just the gray hair or the balding head or the bad knees or the bad back or the arthritis or all those things. The very thoughts of your mind will be cleansed. It's an astonishing thing to dwell on.
We're still on the journey.
Yeah, we're still going. We don't know where we're going.
We're going.
We can't even imagine how good it's going to be. But Jesus said, go. Get up and go. So we're trying to get up and go. We're God said there's a promised land. So get up and go. And so that's where we're headed. All right. Well, that's taking us right up to about the moment. So why don't we stop right here? And Lord willing, Brother Blair will be back next Sunday and he will finish this up. And we'll go from there. So we finished that first full paragraph at the top of page 31. And so right before where it says in Hebrews 11:11. So Brother Chris, would you please close us in prayer?
Well, Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would teach us to trust your word, Lord, and that we take your word as we read it, Lord, as you speaking directly to us, Lord, and that this word that we read is breathed out of your mouth, Lord, and let us cherish these promises, Lord, and let us live not according to what we see or how we think, Lord, but let help us live by faith in your word. I ask this in Christ's name, amen.
Amen.